Our study this morning comes from Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12, if you'd like to be opening there in your Bible. I was listening to a great sermon last Monday. A brother up in Michigan by the name of David Fox, whom I like to listen to pretty regularly. And his lesson inspired me, kind of affected my week of study. Last week, we talked about and studied about the power of faith, and he preached just a great lesson on prayer. And so I decided to kind of carry on with a similar theme in this week's lesson and talk about this morning the power of prayer. I talked about the power of faith last week, and we're going to be talking about the power of prayer this morning. Now, this congregation probably can tell you that one of my favorite sermons, topics to study and to preach on is the subject of prayer. And there's several reasons for that, one of which is because I believe with all of my heart that prayer has the power to shape our life at home, individually, at work. I believe it has the power to shape our church, and I believe prayer has the power to shape our world. But secondarily, I preach on prayer so often because, perhaps within myself, I see that this is something that the church does not do enough of. I believe prayer is perhaps the most underutilized blessing that Christ has given to us. And so what I want us to do is encourage us in these studies is to encourage us to pray more. We're good at making excuses for why we don't pray. One of the foremost of which is probably, I'm too busy. I just don't have time to spend time with prayer. How often, though, I would ask you, has busyness kept you from the throne room of heaven? Not that it should, but that's a very common reason. But I will say this, if you are too busy to spend time in prayer, I don't know what you've got going on, but you are too busy. You're busier than God intended you to be. But truthfully, I believe busyness is something of a sham, of an excuse. There's one fundamental reason why all of the reasons flow from when it comes to our not spending time with God in prayer. And it's because prayer simply does not satisfy the taste buds of our soul. One thing I've learned about people in my relatively short time is that people are going to make time for things they enjoy. People are going to make time for the things that are most important to them. That's just the way people are. If something is important enough to someone and they enjoy it, it doesn't matter what they have to give up, they will do it because it's that important. And is that desirable? And is that enjoyable? So often we don't pray because we don't enjoy it. Because we, unlike the Colossians, as Paul admonished them to do, don't have our eyes and our hearts set on things above. Rather, our life, our desires, our dreams, our investments, our joy, our hopes, our happiness are tied up in this world, right here. And because of that, we fill our lives, fill our souls with junk food. And when it comes time for something spiritually nourishing and valuable, such as prayer, we just don't have the appetite for it. And so what I want us to do this morning is to consider from Acts chapter 12 a reason that might fan the flame within us. And I think every Christian somewhere deep within them has this desire to pray. But this morning I want to fan the flame of prayer within us in hopes that as we witness the power of prayer, this will be something that will allow us and encourage us to give more of our time to that. In Acts chapter 12, let's start with the first four verses. Acts chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. Now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. A couple of weeks ago, I mentioned the importance of looking at life, looking at history, looking at God's Word, and everything about us, not just from a physical perspective, but also from a spiritual perspective. Let me give you a little insight into how we can go about that. If that confused you a little bit, that idea of looking and understanding events in the Bible, and even in our own life, through both the physical and spiritual perspective. All right, let's take this passage for instance. From the physical perspective, what was it that brought these events about? Well, if you look at history, history tells us that the Herod under consideration, which is Herod Agrippa I, history tells us that he was a very lavish and wasteful man. And he was entrusted by Rome over this area, and he was very generous with his use of money. And it got him in trouble, and he fell out of favor with Rome. And so they throw him into prison. After, I believe, the Caesar that was behind that died, a new Caesar came up with whom he was friendly, released him, and sent him to reign as king over the area of Israel and Judah. And so he's out of favor with Rome, and there are the people of Judah and Israel. He wants to make them happy. And so what he does is he begins to curry their favor by persecuting Christians. Because you know, reading through Acts, that the Jews hated Christians. And so if he thinks I can get on good term with these Jews, then I can get back in favor with Rome. And so that, from a physical perspective, helps to explain the events that follow as he begins to persecute the church. But there's also a spiritual worldview and a spiritual perspective that allows us to understand what's going on here that isn't explicitly told us in the text. And that's this, that the Herod family has long, for many generations, allied with Satan to persecute God's people. And it started back with Herod the Great, who, whenever news from the wise men came of the king of the Jews being born, tried to eliminate him, tried to kill him. Understand, that was the working of Satan to try to eliminate Jesus, the Savior. Not only that, his son, Herod Antipas, had John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus, put to death with the sword. And now we come here to Herod Agrippa the First, who is, I believe, nephew to Herod the Great. And you've got him reaching out as his uncle and as his, grandfather, rather, would have done, and persecuting the people of God. So there's your two perspectives. You've got the physical that explains why it happened, but you've also got the spiritual that helps us understand that there's more behind this than meets the eye. And so he reaches out and he begins to enact violence against the church. And we're told what he does in verse 2. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. Now understand, this would have been a major blow for the church. We don't know a lot about James that was killed here, that was martyred here. He was the first apostle who was put to death for the name of Jesus. However, we do know this. He was one of Jesus' best friends. He was part of Jesus' inner circle. Oftentimes Jesus would go, withdraw from the crowds, and he'd always take Peter, James, and John with him. Okay, so he was one of Jesus' inner circle. And we don't know what his contribution was to the church, but we would understand rightfully that it's going to be significant. Now, Herod sees the impact that this has on the Jews to see one of the apostles of this new Christian movement fall. He sees their joy and their happiness. And so he says, I've got a great idea. I'm going to get Peter, I'm going to put him in prison, and I'm going to do the same thing to him in hopes that this will really bring me in favor with the Jews. And so he arrested Peter as well. Now, while we don't know a lot about James's ministry, we do know a lot about Peter's. Peter was the leader of the apostles. It was Peter who received the keys to the kingdom. And on the day of Pentecost, as the church was inaugurated, stood up and preached the gospel. It's his sermon that's recorded in Acts 2, bringing in 3,000 people, followers of Jesus. It was Peter who, when he was discouraged from preaching by the religious leaders, says, no, we ought to obey God rather than man. It was Peter who then took the keys to the kingdom and opened the door for the Gentiles by preaching the first sermon to Cornelius and his family. Now, if James's death was tragic to the church, imagine the blow that it would have been for Peter to have been taken and arrested and awaiting execution now. So Herod's got this planned out from a time-wise perspective perfectly. He arrests Peter during what we're told is the week of unleavened bread. This was a special Jewish holiday. There were three holidays in which the Jews were supposed to come to Jerusalem and worship at the temple. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which lasts for a week following Passover, was one of those events. And so he arrests him in the middle of the week, and he says, what I'm going to do after the last day of the feast, when all the Jews are gathered in Jerusalem, I'm going to kill Peter then. I'm going to put on a show. They're going to really love me for this. And so he's got it planned out to perfection. He's going to bring Peter out on the last day and have him publicly executed. And this will cause his popularity with the Jews to skyrocket. And so he puts him in prison, and Luke tells us that there's four squads of soldiers guarding him. Let's understand this is old school, folks. Maximum security prison. Peter is a high-profile prisoner. He's watched over by a squad which consisted of four soldiers. During the night, one soldier would be chained to his right arm, one to his left, one would be stationed at the door of his cell, and one would be stationed further down. They did not want this guy getting loose. Okay, they put him in the innermost cell, and during the night, they rotate, the Roman squads would rotate four times every 3 hours, from 6 to 9, 9 to 12, 12 to 3, and 3 to 6. And so there's this rotation that keeps this man locked down. If ever there was a hopeless situation, this was it. Let's look in verse 5, though. You see the key that changes everything. So Peter was kept in prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. If you're taking notes, this is point one. The purpose of prayer. The purpose of prayer. I want you to pause for a moment and think about this. When something bad happens in your life, when you receive news that someone you love has been hospitalized from an accident, from an illness, or something like that, what's your first gut instinct? What's your first response? Something happens to one of your children, and you realize this is going to end with me at the emergency room. What's the first thing that you do? What's your immediate response? For most of us, and I think it's human nature, to start running around trying to do something to make the situation better. I need to make a phone call. I need to make a visit to the hospital. I need to get the ambulance over here. I need to get my child to the emergency room. I need to do something to improve the situation. Now, that's all fine and good. Certain emergencies require immediate attention and immediate action. But when we get wind of trouble, the first thing the Christian should do is pray. That should be our first line of defense. So oftentimes, though, we try to handle situations on our own. It's like we say, God, just stay on the throne. Let me try to take care of this. And when it gets beyond my power, then you can come in and you can help. And so we run and run and run and do and do and do. And we usually make a big mess of things in the process. And then finally, when we exhaust every human option, we say, okay, God, I've done everything I can. It's in your hands now. In the last few years, our family has tried to make a priority out of prayer. And so a couple years ago, whenever we got a call that said my nephew was in the hospital, bleeding from his blunt brain, the first thing we did is we stopped and prayed. A couple years ago, I guess it was two Christmases ago, we got a call from Mom saying she was in the emergency room with Dad. I was up in Fort Smith with my brothers. The first thing we did is stopped and prayed. When Annabelle fell off the futon, I guess it was last year sometime, and we later ended up having to take her to the emergency room, we stopped and we prayed. Now, I recognize you can't always stop and pray. If someone's laying on the floor and they're bleeding out, you don't need to say, okay, before we do anything, let's stop, have a prayer. No, what you need to do is take a minute and call 911, but don't miss my point, and this is the point. Our knee-jerk response to trouble, whenever it comes into our life, should be, and rather our confidence and our hope when trouble does come our way is not, I'm going to take care of this, but rather I'm going to take it to God. I'm going to pray about this. I'm going to ask for His help. So often, church, we only use prayer as a last resort when we should be using it as a first response. And I'm only going to assume because we don't fully believe as we should in its effectiveness. And I can think back whenever I was younger and less spiritually mature than I am now, that I too would run around and seek to resolve all of my problems by my own ability. And only after having exhausted everything I could do would I then pray about it. But I remember even in those moments when I pray, there's a sense of resignation, and a sense of hopelessness, because I didn't have the faith that what I was really asking God to do, He had the power to do. Deep down, I didn't believe, I guess, prayer could make a difference. But what we've got to realize, church, in the good words of my brother David Fox, is that when the only thing we can do left is pray, prayer is enough. When the only thing that we can do left is pray, prayer is enough. And this is one of the things that I want us to realize about prayer in hopes that we make it a more regular part of our life. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 10, "For though we walk in the flesh, we don't wage battle according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses." We live in a fleshly life, but Paul reminds us we're engaged in a spiritual warfare. Now, sometimes spiritual warfare and things that we don't understand in ways that we can't understand touch this physical life. We can't fully understand how that is. But oftentimes, what's happening spiritually touches our world physically. Things break. Bad things happen. And whenever the church got word that Peter was in prison, they didn't start gathering weapons and say, let's plan a jailbreak. They didn't sit down and start strategizing and say, how can we get a hold of that key so we can get Peter out of there? They gathered the church, they made known the need, and they prayed to God. Now, saints, we don't wage war with fleshly weapons, with things that we can do, with human wisdom. The way in which we fight is spiritual. Paul says it's divinely powerful. Pulling down fortresses. In just a moment, you're going to see it pull down a prison. When the church gathered together in prayer, they were going to war with the devil. Yes, Peter was in prison. Yes, he was heavily guarded. Yes, the circumstances seemed hopeless, but I don't care. If Herod would have stacked that guard, that prison, with every soldier in Rome, when those Christians prayed and God listened, Peter was getting out of there. And that's all there was to it. A million soldiers couldn't have kept him there. And that prison that Peter was in was going to be pulled down by prayer. Now, this may sound like an invitation, but don't get excited because we're really just starting to get started. Maybe, though, you're in a prison this morning. Maybe you're in a prison of your own making. Prison of depression, or illness, or anxiety, and uncertainty. Prison of doubt, prison of divorce, a broken marriage, or prison of sin, shame, and guilt. When it seems like the door's locked and there's no way out, you can always pray. It doesn't matter what your circumstances are. The devil and all of hell can't shut the door that leads upward to God. And you can pray. Psalm 55 and verse 6. As for me, I shall call upon the Lord, and the Lord will save me. Philippians 4, 6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and pleading. With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And Peter, 1 Peter 5, 7. Cast all your cares on him, for he cares for you. Prayer is a slender nerve, it's said, that moves the muscles of omnipotence. And as believers, we always stand strongest on our knees. So the purpose of prayer is to commune with the Almighty, to make known our plight, to make known our needs, and to ask Him for His help. Let's talk for a moment about the plan of prayer. I want to highlight three things in verse 5 that show us how the church prayed, and hopes this will help us in our prayer to God, in our prayer life to God. Acts 12, 5, so Peter was kept in prison, but fervent and persistent prayer for him was being made to God by the church. This comes from the Amplified Version. King James Version readers, in Acts 12, 5, you'll see this being the emphasis of the interpretation. Prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. So understand that the church was frequent in prayer on behalf of Peter. One of the statements Jesus tells us throughout the course of his ministry is, you must be like a little child. To enter the kingdom, you must be like a little child. Hadn't thought about it probably before sometime this week. But that's a good attitude, and while Jesus didn't say it, the truth is there. That's a good attitude to have when it comes to the way in which we communicate with God. In our prayer life, we need to be like little children. You ever taken a long trip with a child? And those who have know exactly where this is going. What's the question that they ask over and over and over throughout the course of that trip? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? And they're going to sit there and they're going to ask that question until the answer is yes, we are there. But that church is persistence. They will ask and ask and ask until they get the answer that they want. And as a parent, that persistence can become a little bothersome because hearing that request over and over and over makes you want to pull your hair out. But did you know that when it comes to prayer, that childlike persistence is a virtue? It's a virtue. And I think some of us may not pray persistently as we should because maybe we think and we project our impatience upon God. And we know how we may get frustrated with the same question over and over and over. And so we say, well, I'm not going to do that to God. I'm just going to take it and I'm going to give it to Him. And He knows. He knows. However, persistence is a virtue when it comes to praying. Listen to Jesus. In Luke 18, He says, now He was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not become discouraged. Why might someone become discouraged when they pray? Because it seems like God's not listening? Because it seems like God's not answering? Because it seems like God's not moving fast enough for us? If you take a concern or a worry to God 50 times in prayer and nothing changes, there is a temptation to begin to think, okay, why should I bother continuing to do this? But then Jesus follows this statement with a parable. He said that in this town there was a widow. And she had been wronged by an adversary. And so she goes to this judge who didn't fear God and didn't fear man. And she says, give me justice for my adversary. And he says, no. No, I don't care about you. I don't care what your problem is. No. But she goes back time and time and time and time again. And she just is relentless in it. And she won't stop bothering him. And finally, Jesus says, the judge says, I don't care about this woman's issue, but because she's bothering me with her persistence, I'm going to give her what she wants. And his point is this. If an unrighteous judge will yield to the persistence of someone who annoys him, how much more will our kind and loving and benevolent and gracious God hear the prayer of His children as it's made repeatedly for their needs? And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus tells us, keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. Because when you keep doing those things, then the door is open. Then you are brought in. Then you receive what it is you ask for. And in Acts, there's this hopeless situation. And the church attacked it with frequent prayer. Now, let me bring just one more detail to your attention. Herod took Peter in the middle of the week and planned to execute him on the last day of the feast. The church came together and they prayed.
No answer.
They prayed the next day. No answer. They prayed the next day. No answer. Verse 6 begins with this phrase, on the very night when Herod was going to bring him out. God doesn't answer prayer on our timeline. He answers it on His. And God's timing is always, always perfect. And the lesson here is simple. Never stop praying. Never stop praying. Never stop praying for your child who has left the Lord. Never stop praying for your spouse who has no interest in spiritual things. Never stop praying for a marriage that is on the verge of ending. Never stop praying for a friendship that appears broken beyond repair. Never stop praying for a lost loved one. Never stop praying when the future seems uncertain. Never stop praying for a brother or sister who may be in prison, whether figuratively or literally. Never stop praying. Second, be fervent. Don't just be frequent, be fervent in prayer. So Peter was kept in prison, but fervent and persistent prayer was made for him by the church to God. Now, if I could emphasize perhaps one aspect of the way that the early church prayed, it would be this. Church, one reason we have so little time for praying is because we have no fervor. We have no passion. We have no burning desire within us to have God hear and answer our prayer. That word fervor is an interesting term. It's a medical term that essentially describes a muscle that is being stretched to its limit as far as it will go. Now, let me ask you a question. Answer to yourself honestly. When is the last time that you stretched yourself to the limit in prayer? Either by virtue of time, or by virtue of passion, or emotional intensity, or maybe you've never considered the idea that prayer and fervency belong together. Fervent prayer is costly. It's more than giving God a brief moment. It's prayer that requires perseverance. Time and effort and energy are expended if we are going to pray fervently. And the best example we have, perhaps, is Jesus in Gethsemane. The Hebrew writer says, in the days of his humanity, he offered up both prayers and pleas with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his devout behavior. So let me challenge you to examine the fervency of your prayer life with another question. When is the last time your prayer was accompanied by tears? Amen. Maybe you're squirming a little bit. It's a little more emotional than we like to get when it comes to something like that. But listen, Jesus is the epitome of what it means to be a man. And yet we're told that when he went to the Father in prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, it was with loud crying and tears to the one who was able to save him. And he was hurt. And he's not the only one. Go read about Joshua. Go read about Moses. Go read about David. Go read about Daniel. When's the last time your prayer was accompanied by tears because you were brokenhearted over the sin that you had committed and the offense that you had given to God? Or when's the last time you were so in fear for the well-being of someone you loved that you wept while you prayed? Or when's the last time you took your heart, picked up the million broken pieces, and laid at the foot of the throne of God in prayer and offered that to Him? We need to learn to let down the barriers and to bear our soul and to pray to God fervently. But tears aren't the only mark of a fervent prayer. You remember Hannah? She was barren, unable to have children, childless. Her state caused her a great deal of grief. One day she's there where the ark is and she's praying. And her husband went up to worship in Shiloh. And she's praying very fervently, very intently. And Eli's there, but he looks and he sees this woman praying. Her mouth is moving, but no sound's coming out. And he says, put your wine away. She says, I'm not drunk. I am a woman despairing in spirit. I've drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your bondservant a useless woman, for I have spoken until now out of great concern and provocation. Can you imagine, church, it when the church gathered together to pray for Peter, the church in Jerusalem here that we read about in Acts 12, that it was emotionless, that it was cold, that it was apathetic, that it was mechanical? Surely, that had been on their knees, or that had been on their face, and had been praying fervently and passionately, please save Peter. Please deliver Peter. We need him. Please be with us. Please be with him. Thirdly, what we see here when it comes to prayer is the fellowship. The fellowship of prayer. Prayer was made for him fervently by the church to God. We're told in James 5:16 that the fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, accomplishes much. Now, if one person praying fervently can accomplish great things, what happens when a group of Christians unite their voices, unite their hearts, and go to God in prayer? One can only imagine that power is magnified. Most of us, members here, who, or at least members 2 or 3 years ago, probably remember when James Clinton had a stroke. I guess it was probably 2 or 3 years ago, and I remember well. I was at the office, sitting there, and saw David was calling me on my phone. I thought maybe he wanted me to take him out to eat or something like that, but he told me James Clinton's had a stroke. I'm in Texarkana. Nobody's there with him. Can you go over there and be with them until the ambulance arrives? I said, yeah. Normally, I'm a speed limit abider, but that day I was a speed limit breaker, and I got there as quick as I could and ran aside. He and Molly were sitting there, and James was slumped over on the table, and I'm the furthest thing from a medic that anybody could be. But I did say this: let's pray about this till the ambulance gets here. And so we prayed for James and prayed that the damage from the stroke would be minimal and prayed that he'd have a quick recovery and prayed for peace and calm and quiet in that moment of fear and anxiety. And I didn't know it, but David was calling people right and left, telling them what had happened and asking them to pray. And the ambulance got there and they took him to the hospital. And I don't remember the details of everything that happened later, with the exception of one thing. The doctor, after looking at what had happened and what should have happened medically from the severity of the stroke, said this man should not be in the shape that he's in. And I don't remember how long it was, but it didn't take long at all until James was back on his feet. Those of us who were here and who saw that and who prayed for James that day, we know why that was. We know why it was. And I remember James, after he got home, he posted on Facebook the way he likes to do. And I remember him talking about how he knows God was with him in that moment. When will we realize, church, that when we come together in prayer, there is great power to be had? Facebook isn't good for much, and less these days, it seems. But I must commend this church and how they respond to prayer. Whenever things happen, we go there, we let our church know, and people just flood. We're praying for you. Our prayers are with you. And I don't want you to ever stop and think that that is insignificant. That is powerful. That is powerful. A praying church is a powerful church. And I understand the power comes from God and not from us. But if one man praying can cause God to listen, how much more inclined might he be if a congregation comes together, unites their voices and their hearts in their prayer to God? There is great need in Jerusalem, and the church responded in an equally great manner of prayer. Frequent, fervent, and in fellowship. So let's conclude our study by considering lastly the power of prayer. The power of prayer. Look there in verse 6. On the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. Peter's sleep here is called by some as a triumph of faith. You think you could have slept if you were Peter? Poor accommodations aside, no pillow, no bed, no mattress, probably a hard stone floor. Doubtful he even had his cloak. Yet here he is, stretched out between these two guards, sleeping, when the next morning he's going to be taken and executed. And I've wondered before, how could Peter sleep in a moment like that? I think I may have an answer. You can tell me what you think later. Faith is what allowed Peter to sleep that night in that prison cell as he awaited his execution the next day. Faith is why Peter slept the night before he was to be put to death. You see, Jesus had made a statement to Peter before he left. He said, truly, truly, I tell you, when you were younger, and you used to put on your belt and walk wherever you wanted, when you grow old, you'll stretch out your hands, and someone else will put your belt on you and bring you where you don't want to go. Now, he said this indicating by what kind of death he would glorify God. Jesus told him two things here. The manner in which he was going to die, and it was not going to be by decapitation or the sword, as James had been put to death. But secondly, he was also told, you're going to live to be an old man. I think Peter fell asleep that night believing what Jesus had said and knowing that in some way he was going to be delivered. G.C. Morgan comments, the force of earnest, halting prayer was mightier than Herod and mightier than hell. I see here another lesson as well. Did you know that God can keep you alive against all odds? God can keep you alive against all odds. And if God has a purpose for you to accomplish on this earth, no disease, no COVID, no accident, no anything can take you out until you have done what He has intended. Now, I know you and I aren't told like Peter, the circumstances by which we will meet our end, but the reality ever stands that my life and yours is held in the hand of God, and He has the full power to protect it, the full power to call it home. I don't know how it is for you, but knowing that nothing can take me out until God allows it gives me a great sense of comfort and liberates me to live not foolishly, but faithfully, and not fearfully, but fruitfully. And if my service to God puts me in harm's way, then I believe with all my heart God has the power to preserve my life from whatever may come against it. But I also believe that God has the power to take my life, if that is His choice too. When I was reading this passage through with the girls a few months ago, we got to Acts chapter 12, Annabelle asked me, why did God save Peter and not save James? Now, I'll be honest, I didn't think there was a Bible question a four-year-old could ask me that I couldn't answer. But I guarantee you, you probably couldn't answer it either. And I told her, I don't know. But what I do know is this, it's the prerogative of God who lives, who dies, when, and where. And all of us probably have lived long enough to know that there are things, and people have survived things, that you just cannot explain medically and can only be attributed to God. And all that matters for me and you, I told her, is that we serve God and trust God and obey God. And if you do that, whether you live, whether you die, it'll be okay. And fear of death should never keep us from obeying God. In verse 7, behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared. A light shone in the cell. He struck Peter's side, woke him up, saying, get up quickly. And his chains fell off his hand. The angel said, gird yourself, put on your sandals. And he did so. And he said to him, wrap your cloak around you and follow me. Then he went and continued to follow. He didn't know what he was seeing was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate, which led into the city, which opened for them by itself. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. When Peter came to himself, he said, now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called John Mark, where many were gathered together and praying. He knocked at the door of the gate. A servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice because of her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter was standing in front of the gate. They said, you're out of your mind. But she kept insisting that it was so. And they kept saying, it's his angel. But Peter continued knocking. And when they saw and opened the door, saw him, they were amazed. Motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had led him out of prison. And he said, report these things to James and the brethren. And then he left and went to another place. Do you want to see the power of God at work? And get this. Peter had more trouble getting out of maximum, or less trouble getting out of maximum security prison than he did getting into the church house. Appreciate that. This is the power of God. More trouble to get into the church house than out of maximum security prison. That's what happens when God's on your side. And this is the power of God we see displayed in response to the prayers of the saints. If you're here this morning and you've never given your life to the Lord, then my admonition and encouragement for you is put your faith in Jesus Christ. That's where Peter's was. Peter's faith was rewarded. Yes, his life was spared. And although we may be petitioning God for someone we love, that their life may be spared, or that our life might be spared, it's ultimately up to God to make that determination. But if you're not a Christian, you don't have the hope and the promise and the security of what truly matters, and that is the salvation of your soul. If you want that this morning, if you want to have that kind of faith this morning, you can come believe in Jesus Christ as God's Son, and that He possesses all power and authority on heaven and on earth. Confess Him as Lord of your life, turn from your sins, and be baptized into His death, where your sins will be washed away, and you will be liberated, you will be freed, and you will have access to the God who hears and answers prayer. If we can help you in any way, would you make your need known as we stand and sing the song of invitation?